If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea, we'll be looking today at Hosea chapter 1, or chapter 8, verse 1, through chapter 9, verse 7, and the first part of verse 7, 7a. Let's call it 7a. So Hosea 8, 1 through 9, 7a. And if you have one of the red Bibles, you can find that on page 755. And so if you would, just one more time, please stand with me as we read God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Hear the word of the Lord. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we Israel know you." Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up already. They are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey, wandering along. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be disregarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sin. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire up on his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord. But Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourners' bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that the power of the Holy Spirit might illuminate the word to our hearts and minds, and that you would so work in us that our hearts would rest in you, our trust would be only for you, and that you would cause us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How we need your blessing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today's technological world has a tendency to lessen our dependence on God. Now, technology works until it doesn't. And I don't know if you've noticed, but it always doesn't work at the most opportune time. It has its limits, and it often runs up against those limits. But in every age, it seems that technology enables a false sense of man's ability to solve his own problems. Now imagine the guy who forged the first sword. He was king for a day. The Plains Indians could not be defeated until the invention of the Colt 44 revolving pistol, and then later the Gatling gun. World War II could not be won until the atomic bomb was invented. Antibiotics have greatly expanded the lifespan of mankind, but our hope in medical advancement often outpaces our hope in God. We tend to take technology for granted and think little of its impact on us until we get old and our grandkids have something that we don't know how to operate. And then we say, what is this world coming to? We're often unconscious of the effects of technology on us as people. And anytime we're unconscious of the effects of any force, the results are always disaster. Now consider some of the technological inventions in more modern times, the printing press and books. Birth control and abortion, radio and television, the internet and social media, the smartphone and wireless communication have all altered the course of human history. And I'm sure you can sit there and think of many other things. Now we're faced with AI, an artificial superintelligence that's smarter than any human or any number of humans and is generative. That is, it is getting smarter and smarter. One of the crazes now is AI companions. And they're virtual relationships that take place via AI, and even romantic relationships are commonplace. People enter into these relationships and they begin to lose grip on reality or even the need for human interaction. The relationships become real in that context. Marriages are now ending over virtual lovers. Need a therapist? AI can provide it for you. Now, it sounds crazy to me, but some are positing that demonic beings have given technological know-how to humans to create AI in order to destroy the human race. The point I want to make is not that technology is inherently evil or that demons necessarily inhabit AI, but when we approach a superintelligence to solve our problems, to give us advice, to meet our deepest personal and relational needs, be our friend, and give us answers to the issues of life, what do you call that? Humans are prone to forget God. And when they forget God, they create substitutes for God. That's exactly what Israel did in Hosea's day, and this is the complaint God has against his people. Look at verse 14, the first part of the verse, "For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces." Now, why would Israel move from walking faithfully in covenant with God to the innovations that are pointed out in this text, basically religion and politics? Hosea has charged that the root of their unfaithfulness was the lack of the knowledge of God. Now, when I read that, and I know your Bible readers, it makes me ask the question, how in the world could they lack the knowledge of God? Hosea, in fact, will frame this text with references to the knowledge of God. For example, in verse 2, Israel responds to God, "My God, we Israel know you." And then when you get to the middle part of verse 7, we'll call it verse 7a, God responds and says there's something Israel's going to know, and it's going to be recompense and punishment. The reason they did not know God is for us right there in verse 14. They had forgotten their Maker. Now the question arises in my mind, how in the world could they forget their Maker? The Lord had complained earlier in chapter 4 that they had forgotten the law of God. Now, this is not the forgetting of absent-mindedness. Rather, it's more like the forgetting of Doc Holliday in the movie Tombstone when he's talking to Johnny Tyler on the streets of Tombstone, and he says, "Oh, I apologize. I forgot you were there. You may go now." That is the forgetting of arrogant dismissiveness. The forgetting of pushing something out of your mind as if it is unimportant. Israel had forgotten their Maker. Now, Hosea is going to play on this theme of Israel forgetting their Maker by pointing to the innovations of their day. We could call it the technology of their day. It intensified over time in their life. Now, you can't miss the play on words, because in verse 14, you see that they had forgotten their Maker. But what did they do when they forgot their Maker? Well, verse 4 tells us, they made kings, they set up princes, they made idols. And then to intensify it, when you get to verse 11, they multiplied altars for sinning. And then the middle part of verse 14, they multiplied fortified cities. Clearly, the northern kingdom had forgotten God and substituted the innovations of their day for God. So what I want us to look at this morning is what happens when you forget God. I think we can see it in this text. And now I'm going to introduce every point with this introductory subordinate clause, when people forget God. Okay? So when people forget God. Number one, when people forget God, they think they know God, but don't actually know Him. When people forget God, they think they know God, but don't actually know Him. In chapter 8, the one who's speaking is God. He calls on Israel in verse 1 to sound the alarm. Now, that's interesting because it implicates Israel was altogether unaware of their situation. There was a vulture, Hosea says, circling overhead, and you don't realize that there's a vulture circling over your head. Jesus charged the crowds in his day, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? In Hosea's day, what had Israel done? The Lord says in verse 1 again, they transgressed my covenant and they rebelled against my law. It was through the covenant and law that God had made himself known to Israel. And in their rebellion, they suppressed the knowledge of God. Lee's illustration of suppressing the knowledge of God works so well here, I'll borrow it for a moment. It's like taking a beach ball and pushing it under the water and trying to get it to stay there. And when you let go of it, it comes right back up. That's what suppressing the knowledge of God is like, and that's what Israel was endeavoring to do. They refused to see, however, that they, in their suppression of the knowledge of God, had made God their opponent. For some reason or another, Egypt and Assyria looked like a better bet to them than God did, but they made an enemy of God in looking to Assyria and to Egypt. Now I want us to see the irony here. Living in open violation of the covenant, the sure revelation of God to them, here's what they say to God: "My God, we Israel know you." Now, Hosea, in his book, will either use Israel or Ephraim as the name of the northern kingdom. And here, I think Israel is used because it seems that Israel is asserting its favored status. And what they are saying is, wait a minute. What's this prophet talking about? We are Israel. We're the people of God. We're the only people you have. You're bound to us. What do you mean that you would cast us off? The Lord counters to them, Israel, in verse 3, has spurned the good. That is, they transgressed the covenant. The covenant is what is good. The law word is what is good. The covenant came with blessings and with cursings. And interestingly, an enemy pursuing you, like verse 3 says, the enemy shall pursue them, or like verse 1 says, there will be a vulture over the house of Israel, is exactly what the law said was a covenant curse for the people of God. Israel was in the grip of spiritual self-delusion. Rather than believing the truth, what they believed was what they wanted to be true. How sad that in the judgment, there will be some who so believe what they have wanted to believe that they'll reply to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, I prophesied in your name. I cast out demons in your name, did mighty works in your name," only to hear the Lord say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Part of Israel's self-delusion was their national identity. They were children of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was bound to them in their minds. The Lord charged Israel in verses 1 through 3 with covenant breaking. The Lord is faithful. They were the ones who were unfaithful. Now, as we move through the text, we'll get into the specifics of covenant breaking, the charges that the Lord is going to use to illustrate how they've broken the covenant. And that brings us to point number 2. But remember, when people forget God, they think they know Him, but they don't. Secondly, when people forget God, they create substitutes for God. Because Israel forgot their Maker, the text tells us in verse 4 that they made kings and they made idols. And then in verse 11, they multiplied altars. In verse 14, they multiplied fortified cities. And what I see is 3 substitutes for God. The first substitute is kings and idols. Now I'm going to count that as 1. I'll tell you why. The second one is alliances. And the third is religion. These innovations were the result of forgetting God and putting all their money in self-reliance. So their first substitute was kings and idols. Let's call it kings and calves. Now, the kings came first. The reason I want to put these together, by the way, is because verses 4 through 6 put these together. And so there must be a reason. And the reason is the kings used the calves to control the people. Now, that had a history in the northern kingdom. The first king was Jeroboam I. He's not the king of the house of Jehu that Hosea mentions in chapter 1, verse 1, but he's the first Jeroboam. He's 200 years prior to that Jeroboam. He was around in the days of Solomon that Aaron reminded us of last week. Solomon set in motion the division of the kingdom because he brought idolatry into the kingdom of Israel. And then his successor, his son Rehoboam, sealed the deal for the division of the kingdom because of his folly. Because of that, the Lord himself put his hand on Jeroboam, and he gave him the greater part of the tribes of Israel. It ended up being 11 of the tribes of Israel were under Jeroboam, and the Lord promised to Jeroboam a big promise. He said that if you walk as David walked, I will build you a house as sure as the house of David. So Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, thought he had to keep by his own cleverness what God would give him by grace. He began to fear that the kingdom would be reunited if everyone traveled to Jerusalem on the days of worship. And so what did he do? He instituted a pseudo-priesthood. He instituted pseudo-feast days. And he set up golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And listen to the words that he said to the northern kingdom, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, can you finish it? Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Jeroboam could have been as great as David, but he sold his soul to gain what God would have given him. And what he used to control the people were golden calves. As we move forward in history to Hosea's day, the northern kingdom no longer had a king of God's choice. We've rehearsed those kings and how they came to power in the last 30 years of the northern kingdom. Those would-be kings came to the throne as self-appointed strongmen by assassination and intrigue in the kingdom. Hosea is taking this issue up when he says in verse 4, they made kings, but not through me. That's God's complaint. This is what they did. They made princes, but I didn't know it. Now, it's not that God didn't know. He just said, that's not what I purposed. That's what they did. The egregious nature of seizing the throne can be seen in David's posture toward Saul. We often say to David when we're reading those narratives, right? Kill him and take the throne. But David understood that only God had the divine right to remove and to install kings. So, we had a group of strong men that began to kill whoever was on the throne, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, Hoshea, seizing the throne as God's representative on earth in order to declare their autonomy and their power. But how could they control the people? The calf. Are people that easy to control? Well, it worked for the kings of the north. They even went further in their creativity. Hosea says, you not only made kings, but you made calves, or you made idols. And particularly, he has the golden calf in mind. In fact, they used the gold and silver that God had blessed them with in verse 4 in order to make the calf. They're like the guy who cut down the tree, made himself a fire, cooked himself something to eat, then carved himself an idol and bowed down to worship it. That's what they're doing. And they made a golden calf. Now, the irony of the bull calf movement is its historical precedent. Now, you all know what the historical precedent was, the foot of Sinai, when Aaron the priest made the first calf. And brothers and sisters, it was a monumental disaster when he made that calf. Could they expect a better result in Hosea's day? The calf in Samaria, he mentions it twice. Notice verse 5, your calf, O Samaria, down the last part of verse 6, the calf of Samaria. Samaria's the capital of the northern kingdom. That is the state using religion to control the people. Just like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, 200 years prior, set up a calf to control the people in the north were controlled by bull calf religion. And the tragedy is they were all in. No longer able to discern truth and fiction. This is the danger of substitutes for God. When we forget God, the adoration-shaped void left in our lives will be filled by something or someone. We open ourselves to lies and manipulation. We just simply can't live without a God. We need a God. And I want to tell you, dear friend, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know deep in your heart that you need God. And there's one way to Him, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to call on you today to place your faith in Christ. So we can't live without a God, but the thing about idols is they always lead to disappointment and cynicism. They spurned the good God charged in verse 3. Notice God's response in verse 5. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. And then the Lord asked this question, how long will they be incapable of innocence? We could put it another way. Simply, can they not do anything right? God will break your idols to pieces. Notice what he said in verse 6 about the calf of Samaria, shall be broken to pieces. When our idols fail, we experience disappointment, perhaps even anger. For example, if I idolize my mate, then instead of extending grace to them, like the grace I need grace from my wife because she's married to a sinner. So I need a lot of grace. But if I idolize my mate, I'll live in a state of perpetual unhappiness and discontent, always looking to my mate and blaming him or her for my disappointment in life. Why don't you meet my needs? Have you ever stopped to consider that perhaps the unhappiness you're experiencing is God's messenger to point out your idolatry? You can apply this to every area of life. It's amazing to me the ability of humans to manufacture idols. That's what our hearts are. We can idolize our home. We can idolize our kids. We can idolize our jobs. We can even idolize our cars. That was a lot easier in the 60s and 70s. But we can still idolize our cars, and always it's a source of discontent. Their second substitute for God was foreign alliances. So they had kings and calves, and then they had foreign alliances. When we forget God, what do? We look for saviors somewhere else. Verses 7 through 10, you can see once again, Hosea is talking about their penchant for foreign alliances. They assume things that's not true. And that was, they needed a foreign alliance to bring them security. And so the Lord, through the prophet, says in verse 7, they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. That is the law of sowing and reaping, right? You always reap more than you sow, or at least you should. The point is, you can control your actions, but you cannot control the consequences. They sowed the wind, and what would they reap? They would be swallowed up among the nations. Look at verse 8. Israel is swallowed up already among the nations. The prophet said, you've become a useless vessel among the nations. It's interesting. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Why did God set them apart to start with, to be a kingdom of priests among the nations, so that the glory of God could be seen and could be known among the peoples of the world? God didn't choose them. The text is clear, because they were great and mighty or more righteous than any other people. They were not. No difference between an Israelite and a Hittite, except God. Only God. But rather than being a kingdom of priests to the nations, they abandoned that role, and the prophet says they became a useless vessel. Not only that, he's chock full of metaphors for Israel. In verse 9, he says they are a wild donkey. They've gone to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. He charges that they were like a prostitute who was reduced to paying her clients. Notice what the text says. Ephraim, last part of verse 9, has hired lovers. Their hired allies would not be able to save them. For the Lord says, I'll soon gather them up. So their substitute was foreign alliances. It was kings and calves, and their substitute for God was their religion in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 8. These verses are bookended by the repetition of the word multiply. They multiplied altars, they multiplied fortified cities. That is, they doubled down on their religion, not for the better, but for the worse. Their religion simply worked to increase their sin. They multiplied altars for sinning. They have become to him altars for sinning. The more they worship, the greater their sin. Those altars were idolatrous from the beginning. The Lord complained that if he multiplied the law exponentially, they still wouldn't listen. Hear what he says in verse 12. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s? So to go from 10 words in the commandments to 10,000s of words, it would make no difference. For the Word of God had no shaping influence in their lives. Because the Lord rejected their offerings, their gatherings had become little more than a barbecue, says verse 13. They gather together and they sacrifice, but all they do is eat. Let's go down to the shrine and eat. What a terrible situation is going on among the people of God. They had forgotten their Maker, and God would remember their sins, says verse 13. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Interesting word. Now we know that when they ultimately went to captivity, they didn't go to Egypt. So why this poetic use of Egypt? What we have here is the anti-Exodus. We have here the uncreation of the northern kingdom as part of the commonwealth of Israel. It was underway. They had forgotten their Maker, but he would remember their sins, which deliberately echoes the renewal of the covenant in Exodus 34. After the golden calf event, when God passed by Moses and covered him so he would live and not die, the Lord proclaimed his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. This is the character of God, to forgive your iniquity, your transgressions, and your sin. But Israel pushed God in a corner, and God says, I will remember your iniquity and I will punish your sin. God called them into being in the covenant at Sinai, and here they were substituting religious motions for the God of Israel. They forgot their Maker, and in doing so, they were reduced to multiplying fortified cities for their security. We need a substitute for God if we cast off the God of the Bible. Dear friend, I plead with you this morning. Look at your heart. Examine your heart. Abandon your substitutes for God and put your faith, your trust in the God of the Bible. So when people forget God, they create substitutes for God. And then third, when people forget God, they will know the judgment of God. Now we can see that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7a. And here there's a speaker shift. In chapter 8, the Lord is speaking. In chapter 9, the prophet is giving us the pronouncement of judgment in light of what the Lord has said in chapter 8. When people forget God, they will experience the judgment of God. You say, Pastor, that's harsh. This is the last point of the sermon. And it's ending on a minor key, but it's a necessary key. It's necessary because we need to be awakened to a sure and certain future. The scripture says, it is appointed to man once to die, and after death, the judgment. Notice how Hosea, and notice how shocking it is. If you're not shocked by these seven verses, I want to help you be shocked. Notice how he starts in chapter 1 of verse 9. Rejoice not, O Israel. In other words, Hosea went to their corporate gathering and he said, stop singing. He just stood up in the middle of it and said, stop. You have nothing to sing about. Dear friend, if you don't know Christ, you have nothing to sing about. Nothing at all. Notice what Hosea adds. He says, exult not like the peoples. He's saying there is no qualitative difference between your singing and the singing of pagans. Their singing was not true of their lives. It was a ruse. Perhaps they were singing psalms from the Psalter. Maybe with a little bell-eyes twist. They were stepping out on God and they were insensible to it. He said, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved the prostitute's wages on all threshing floors, and those idols are sure to disappoint, says verse 2. The threshing floor and the wine vat shall not feed them. Do you ever feel like there's just a famine in your life? In essence, the prophet is saying to Israel, you don't want to be distinctive? You don't want to be the distinctive people of God? That's fine. You can go to Assyria. You can go there. They shall not return in the land of the Lord. But Ephraim, says verse 3, shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat the unclean food of Assyria. One of the covenant warnings for the people of God when they inhabited the land, you know, they had to go through the conquest, and God cast out the nations that were in the land and gave that land through conquest to Israel. And one of the things that the law said, God says to them, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out like it did the people before you. It's God's land. They were to be God's holy people. And they were doing the same sin that the inhabitants of the land were doing that caused God to move and cast them out. So the time for show, for fakery, for meaningless religion is over. Wouldn't you like to just get real? Put away all the fakery. To be honest before God and before the people of God. Hosea said, your gatherings are like eating at a funeral. In verse 4, it's like mourner's bread to them. It's nothing to be glad about. And in their world, it was the epicenter of uncleanness, because death is the ultimate uncleanness. And you're eating unclean bread. Your gatherings are like a funeral. And so he tells the people, stop rejoicing. What is it you're singing about? In verses 5 and 6, he says, what are you going to do on the day of the appointed festival, on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. Behold, Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Memphis is the great graveyard of Egypt. The prophet says, you're going to the realm of the dead. Everything that you've devoted your life to, everything that you've hoped in, all the things that you have walked out on God for, all of those things, every one of them, says the prophet, you will leave behind. Notice, verse 6, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, and thorns shall be in their tent. What are you going to do on the appointed day? Hosea's talked much about knowing there was no knowledge of God in the land. The people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. They didn't know the Lord. It's repeated over and over again in his book. And then he comes to verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. When people forget God, they think they know him, but they don't. So they have to create substitutes for God. And they'll face the judgment of God. But dear friend, I'm persuaded better things of you. What a precious moment we're in. When the grace of God, full and free, is just right in front of you. Christ died. We sing about it. Christ rose again. We sing about it. Unlike the northern kingdom, we have something to sing about. In the face of death, in the face of sorrow, in the face of heartbreak, we have something to sing about. And how I want to plead with you, if you do not know Christ, to place your faith in him alone. He'll tolerate no rivals. None at all. People of the northern kingdom could not distinguish between the God of Israel and a golden calf. God said, I'll have nothing of it. So I'm persuaded of you that you want to know the Lord. You want to trust the Lord. You want to love the Lord. And I plead with you, place your faith in Christ alone. And if today the Lord has awakened faith in you and you place your faith in Christ, I hope you'll share it with your neighbor. I hope you would share it with me. I would love to hear it. And then we would ask you to do what the Scripture tells us to do when we place our faith in Christ, and that is be baptized to confess that my faith is in Christ alone for my salvation. I'm identified with the baptized. This is my people group. But if you don't know Christ, if you haven't been baptized, if you're not a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we're going to come to the table in just a moment, but we want to ask you to abstain, not to push you out, but to draw you in, to help you see more clearly the grace and goodness of Christ, to be clear about what the gospel is and what it's not. It's so important for us, dear friends. But if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we're going to come to the table and we're going to have four pastors along the front, one for each section. And so the two middle sections are going to go to the outside and around and back down this center aisle to get to their seats. Going to start at the front, work our way to the back. And then those outside sections, you're going to start to the inside and go around to the outside. Just follow the person in front of you, and if they get lost, you won't be alone. You'll be lost with them. But we're going to take a moment, and we're going to bow our heads, and perhaps today you need to spend a little bit of time with the Lord, and I want to encourage you to do that as we prepare to come to the table. The band's going to come, and then when they come, we will receive the elements. There are two cups in the trays that are stacked, and one has bread, one has juice. Just grab one stack of two cups, head back to your seat, hang on to it, and then we'll eat and drink together in just a few minutes. So would you bow your heads with me?